Now let us turn back again to what we were studying a few weeks there from the first epistle of Peter. And we'll read tonight a few verses in chapter 2, and then we'll go into chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 2. Let us read at verse 18. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. For this is thankworthy. The man for conscience toward God endured grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it, if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it patiently? But if when ye do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And from verse 21 now, he begins to tell us about the sufferings of Christ. We'll pass these verses over for a moment or two and go into chapter 3, verse 1. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also, who trusted in God, adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren, be pitiful, be courteous, not rendering evil for evil, or railing for railing, but contrariwise, blessing, knowing that ye are here unto called, that ye should inherit a blessing. The Lord bless to us the reading of these verses. If there is one thing beyond another that impresses itself upon us as we read through the writings of Peter, it's this: that Christianity is a practical way of life. Christianity doesn't mean simply learning so many verses to repeat. Or like in some areas where you've got to learn the catechism and be able to repeat them. Perhaps some of you don't know what that is. You've never been raised that way, but others do. In the school that I went to, and that was a public school, but we had to learn the catechism. And also, the first thing every morning was prayer. And the last thing at night was prayer. I'll admit, it wasn't very reverent at times. It was as fast as you could get through it and then rush for the door. But nevertheless, school started with prayer, finished with prayer, and you had to learn the catechism. You had to be able to ask the question and give the answer. But that's not Christianity. Christianity becomes a practical thing. It weaves itself into every phase of life. For example, notice where we started our reading tonight. Servants, be subject to your masters with all fear. Not with dread, but with fear. Now, bear in mind, in the days when Peter was writing, a great number of the Christians of that day were slaves. Now, we are not exactly slaves today in that sense of the word. Nevertheless, you still have masters and servants. In the days of slavery, the slave was owned by his master. Now, if a slave got converted, that didn't mean he went in the next day and he said to his master, "I'm no longer your slave. I have now got my freedom in Christ, and I bid you goodbye. I'm going out to enjoy my freedom." Now, that's not what it meant. He couldn't do that. If he was a slave and he got converted, all right, he was still a slave. He didn't become the boss because he was converted. Even if his master was not converted. On the other hand, if the master got converted, he didn't go in the next day and say, "Now I've become a Christian, all you fellows, you can get out. You're no longer my slaves." He didn't do that. Christianity didn't interfere with the calling of these people. Of course, if he decided to give his slaves the freedom, well, that was up to him. He wasn't compelled to do it. But today we're in a different position altogether, but we still have servants and we still have masters. Now, the fact of the matter is, while we're not bound in the same way as the slave was bound, may I use another word? You're still under contract. I remember one job I was in where I was under contract that if he wanted to finish with my services, he gave me 14 days notice. That was the agreement we had. And if I wanted to terminate my service to him, I gave him 14 days notice, and I did. And was glad to do it when the time came. I'll never forget the day I gave him my notice, right at the beginning of December, first week in December. I said, 14 days from today, sir, you and I finish, right at the Christmas rush. He didn't like it, neither did I, but I was perfectly free to do it, you see, under contract. Now, if I had walked out on the man without giving him 14 days, that wouldn't have been right. That wouldn't have been a Christian act. So that we've got to act in an honorable way. Whether we be the servant bound to an employer, you're under contract. Or if it is an employer to his employee, he's under contract. And so each one is expected, if he be a Christian, to act in a Christian way. Servants, be subject to your own masters with all fear. Now, he goes on to say, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the froward. Now, it's an easy thing to work with a man who perhaps is kind to you. It's easy to be employed with a man who's going to say good morning to you. Have a nice day. And if you're faced with a difficulty, you go to him and say, "Now look here, I have a difficulty. What do I do with this?" And he says, "Oh, yes, yes, this is what we'll do." And he cooperates with you. That's all right. I had a boss like that. Never fell out with him. But you don't always get them like that. It's a different thing when you go into your work and you're met with a volume of blasphemy. And a man going around raging, you just feel you want to take him by here and give him a sheet and lay a rat, you know, but you can't do it. I mean, you could do it physically, but as a Christian, you can't do it. Or you feel you'd like to take something and hit him over the head with it. I know one fellow who did it to him one day. He lifted a hammer and he said, "Now, says, get out of my way before I use this. And he had his hand up to do it. But the day came when that man had to walk out. Albeit sometimes you find yourself in this position. Now you're a Christian. Now remember, Peter was writing to men who had become Christians. They had made a profession of faith in Christ. It's going to affect them now in a very practical, positive way. Now he still addresses them as servants. Servants, be subject to your masters. Whether he be a good master or a bad master, nevertheless, you've got to be guided now with some sort of fear of God in your heart. You've got to live as a Christian before him. He goes on to say now, if a man has got to suffer, and he deals here with suffering, if a man has got to suffer for his own wrongdoings, that's not to his credit. What glory is it if when ye are buffeted for your faults, ye shall take it? Now you see, if you're buffeted for your faults, that's your own fault. Give yourself to blame. I remember a nice fellow, he got converted and he was so enthusiastic. Oh my, he wanted to testify to everybody, you know. But he was idle. And a cousin of his worked in a place where I was working. He told me one day, he says, Jimmy's been at me, wants me to try and get him a job in here, up in another department. So he says, he's coming in today. He knew that I knew Jimmy. He says, he's coming in today and I'm going to take him up to so-and-so, who's the foreman, up in the molding department. I'm going to get him introduced there and try and get him a job. And he did. And he got started as a mold. But he warned him, he says, now Jimmy, if I get you a job here, it's to work. Be in on time, do your work, and you'll be paid the same as the rest of the men. He says, but when you're working, don't start preaching. Work. Poor Jimmy. He was up on the top of his box one day and he's tramping it down on the mold. The fellow across from a little bit says, come on Jimmy, is that you up on the platform again? What's the sermon? That's all he needed. And he forgot what he was doing and he started to preach. There he was, preaching away. But the men were working. Now remember, these men got paid by results. Because you could understand if he was wasting his time there and not working, he couldn't get the wages at the end of the week. Well, he didn't keep that job too long. They had to get rid of him. Oh, he was being... The foreman was against him. You know the idea. He's being victimized. Right? Was he? No. He was suffering for his own faults. That's what he was doing. Suffering for his own faults. Now, he said, if you suffer because of your own faults, that's all right. You'll have to take that. But, he said, if when you do well and suffer for it, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. And there's many a man who has had to suffer, and he's had to suffer wrongfully, and he has taken it patiently. I know one man over in Tennessee who had a good job. But he was put out. Oh, they were put, all their men, all the top men were put in one day for examination with a psychiatrist, if you like. That you answer the questions of the psychiatrist. Oh, he answered the questions all right. He let them know where he stood and what he believed. But he got his dismissal notice. He was not the kind of man for their job, for their office. But the Lord came to his assistance. And he's doing well today in the things of the Lord. That's what counts, isn't it? If when you suffer, when you're doing well, you take it patiently, this is acceptable with God. Now then, the little section that I left out leads right on from this. He says, now, there's two ways in which you suffer. You can suffer for wrongdoing. Well, that's not to your credit. But if you suffer for well-doing, and you take it patiently. Now, he said, here was your object lesson. Did the Lord suffer? How many ways did the Lord suffer? For even hereunto were you called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that we should follow his steps. Christ suffered. And you must admit with me that Christ never suffered for any wrongdoing, for he never did anything wrong. He never suffered because he sinned, for he never sinned. But you must admit he suffered. Go back to Isaiah 53. Despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. He suffered all right. He suffered by being rejected by men. Said it not. But then you go a little further, there was another way he suffered. He was wounded for our transgressions, bruised for our iniquities, and so on. Suffered there. Now there's one thing we cannot share in, and that is his atoning suffering. That was his alone. Only Christ suffered in making atonement. But he suffered also in his rejection, and that's what we've to bring in here. Just as Christ was rejected in this world, you and I have often got to suffer that same rejection. Because you take your stand for the name of Christ, and you take your stand and give your testimony as a Christian, you may be rejected. You may have fellowship then in those sufferings. There's another way in which he suffered. He suffered in sympathy, you know. Picture on that day when he went to the home of Mary and Martha. That was a never to be forgotten day. She said, you know, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. Know that? He said, well, I'm the resurrection and the life. When they wended their way down, he says, where have you buried him? And as they were walking down to the burying place, the mourners were there, the official mourners. Mary and Martha were there. And they wept. It wasn't the first time they'd been at the burying ground. There must have been a time when they lost their father and mother. These can be dark days in one's life. Now, the brother was supporting them. He must have been supporting them, because in these days, ladies had very little opportunity to support themselves. Now the breadwinner had been taken away. No wonder they were weeping. They wept. And that's where you have that statement in two words. Jesus wept. Why? Was he suffering? Yes, he was suffering in sympathy. It was a heart going out to their heart. In sympathy with those who had been bereaved, he's suffering. It's something mutual. Friend, he's left us an example. We may go through life. We cannot do anything to effect our own redemption. That's free. In him we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. We can't do anything about that. Can't effect that. But we can share in the suffering of his rejection. And if you do that patiently, as well pleasing to God. We may also suffer in sympathy with others and express it. He's left us an example. Now he moves from there and he comes into the home. Yes, Christianity, you know, comes into the home. Christianity is not something we put on with our Sunday suit. Christianity is not something that we adorn when we enter the chapel door and then put it off when we go out. That's not Christianity. Christianity is something that is practical 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. And if our Christianity does not affect us in the home, there's something wrong with it. He comes right into the home. Very practical. Ladies, he starts with you. He starts with the wives. That's strange. You see, now I wonder now, why didn't Peter start with the men? Well, he leads up to that. But he starts first of all with the ladies. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they also may, without the word, be won by a conversation. Now that word conversation could just as well be translated by the word behavior. They also may, without the word, be won by the behavior of the wives. So you see, Christianity is something that comes right into the home and affects our behavior. And it starts with the behavior of the wife. Now it seems to be that he starts off here with a wife who's a professing Christian, but unfortunately, her husband is not a Christian. Now, I want you to face this right away. He's facing now a great difficulty. And this lady here has a difficulty. You must admit it. It must be a tremendous difficulty for a woman who has professed to trust Christ. And she may be genuine in her confession. She may know exactly where and when she trusted Christ, and she knows what has happened in her own life. But unfortunately, she's joined to a man who's not a Christian. Now, of course, coming on to our day, if the woman is converted before she gets married, she had no right marrying an unsaved man. For the scripture distinctly teaches, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. But it would seem to me here that it's not that situation. The situation that would seem in Peter's writing is that this woman has become a believer, but not her husband. Now what happens? If one of the partners be get saved, say the wife here gets saved, she doesn't walk out on her husband and say, you're no longer my husband. No, she doesn't do that. He is her husband. Likewise, ye wives, be in subjection to your own husbands. Conversion does not break up this yoke that has been formed. Now he goes on to say, if any obey not the word, they also may without the word be won by the behavior of the wife. Now, I've puzzled over this for a long time. Perhaps you have too. Is it possible for someone to get saved without the word? Now, if we're dealing with a Bible study and going into technicalities, I'm sure it would be raised like this and say, oh, no, you can't. It must have the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Word of God. You must be born again, except you be born of the Spirit, so on. And then we're born again, not of corruptible seed, but of the incorruptible seed of the Word. So you see, it takes the work of the Holy Spirit and the Word joining together, and the new birth takes place. Yet doesn't it distinctly say here that while they behold your chaste behavior, they'll be converted? Without the word, they'll be won. How? Well, now, the more I puzzled over this and go into it, this is the conclusion you arrive at. First of all, if any obey not the word. In plain words, she's been giving them the word first of all. It's not without the word. They've been given the word. But the word in itself is not sufficient. Proves to me this, ladies. When a woman gets converted, it's not her place to be in the house continually throwing texts at her husband. That has turned a lot of men off. The wife continually preaching at them. The preacher was saying this tonight, and she goes over the preacher's sermon again. And he's got to take it for breakfast, for lunch, and for supper. And then before he retires for the night. And she's preaching at him all the time until he gets sick up to here. Well, it's all right dropping a little seed here and there if you do it right. Don't keep preaching at him all the time. Why? There's something else over and above the word. He's going to look at your behavior. And it's called here your chaste behavior, coupled with fear. You see, ladies, you can have a great influence on the husband. That is, if it's someone who's in the home, and you know the Savior, but you have a husband, oh, he may be a good provider, he may work hard, he may give you all the money you need to set the table and buy clothes and everything else you need for the home. He's a good provider for his wife and family and all that. But he's not saved. All right. He says, you be subject to him. You've given him the word first. Cut it out. Show him by your chaste behavior and you may win him. Then he goes a little further. Not only does he deal now with her difficulties and her deportment and so on, but he goes a little further on this deportment. Takes her on to the dignity of her deportment. He says, "Whose adorning? Let it not be that outward adorning," and so on. Now, it speaks here of the plating of the hair with gold. I understand, in doing a little research, this was a common thing in that part of the world at that time. Ladies tried to make a great show. All fancy hairdos, what you've got today, would be nothing compared to that. Some of them, of course, are getting pretty near it now. And they would get their hair all done up with gold wire all put in it, showing off here. And this gold flattering all over the place. Her adornment, you see, was something that was put on. As one man said, a woman's character cannot be bought at the chemist shop or the drugstore. That's not where you buy beauty, you know. Christian woman's beauty is not something that's put on. It's something that comes out from the inside to the outside. Not something they put on. In these days they were putting it on. A great show. He says that's not the kind of thing. It's not to be the wearing of the gold or this fancy expensive apparel. Let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which in the sight of God is of great price. Then he uses a biblical illustration. He goes back to Sarah, whose husband, of course, was Abraham. And this is what he says. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection unto their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord. Now that doesn't mean that Abraham was going to lord it over her. That's not the thought at all. Adam wasn't supposed to lord it over Eve either. But the point is this, she called the Lord. She took a place of subjection. Not a place of inferiority, by the way. Being in subjection doesn't mean that you're inferior. I have worked under a lot of men. I had to be in subjection to them, but I didn't consider myself inferior to them. In fact, some of them I thought I knew an awful lot more than they did. And we proved it. You see, a lot of people get into places. I remember one occasion, there was a woman came back, tapped me on the shoulder. I said, "Hello, what can I do for you?" She said, "I want to ask you a question." She asked me a question. "Do you do science?" I said, "No, I don't." "Well," she said, "you will. You'll start right now," she says. "I'm an inspector," she says, "and that's what you've got to do." I said, "All right, ma'am, you attend to your business, I'll attend to mine." She come back the next day and asked me the same question. "Do you?" I says, "No, I don't." "Well," she said, "I told you yesterday, it's got to be done." I said, "That's all right, you attend to your business, I'll attend to mine." So I just waited a little while, and then came her superior. I said, "Oh, by the way, I want to see you, Mr. Little. And who's this woman you've got walking around here trying to tell us how to do her work?" And he looked at me and he laughed. He said, "Why, what's wrong with that?" I told him, I said, "Now get her off my back and send her about her business. She doesn't know what you're talking about." And I said, "If you don't get her off my back," I said, "I'm going off this job." And I said, "You know there's only four of us in here that can do it just now. And you need the four of us." So I said, "Either her or me. Now, if she comes back here and taps me again while I'm busy here," I said, "I'm going off this job and I'm going over to work in the other bay." So I said, "Get her going." She said, "I'll attend to her." I never saw her again. Didn't know what she was talking about. I didn't consider myself inferior to her. But she was the boss. She was the inspector. She was getting more wages, I suppose, than I was getting. I don't know. I hope she wasn't, but I have my suspicions. Yeah. But because you're in subjection to some people, it doesn't mean you're inferior to them. Ladies, you're not inferior to your husbands, even you're in subjection to them. But now, men, let us look at this before we close. He doesn't let us off. After dealing with the practical issues of a wife in relation to her husband, verse 7 says, "Likewise, ye husbands," likewise, "ye husbands, dwelling with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered." Now that strikes right home to a basic truth. It strikes a chord here that makes us think. "Likewise, ye husbands, dwelling with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife." She used to be honored. Even, you know, when the message was brought to Mary, she was much graced. Highly favored. And a lot of women folks in the scripture were favored of God. So he says, "Now you husbands, you don't look down on your wife as being inferior to you. You don't look down on them as somebody that's got to come under your foot all the time. Likewise, ye husbands, dwelling with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel." That's a strange thing. Now notice it doesn't say as unto the weak vessel. Unto the weaker. You must admit that's something comparative, isn't it? You see, you would have a weak vessel and a weaker vessel. Or you may have a strong vessel and a stronger vessel. Now, if she is the weaker, then there must be a weak. And you and I are the weak vessels. We should never forget it. You see, the husband is the weak vessel, and the wife is the weaker vessel. Now what do you do with a weaker vessel? You give it more protection, don't you? I'm sure you do. The weaker vessel needs to be protected. Now he says you have to give honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel. And then he says, as being heirs together. That brings you on to an equal footing. Being heirs together of what? Of the grace of life. Now he says, why you have to do this is that your prayers be not hindered. I've often wondered, is it possible that we have neglected to look at the things in the Word of God that hinder our prayers? You see, it's one thing to grasp a text and be able to say, whatsoever you shall ask in my name, it will be given thee. If two of you shall agree on that, oh, they said, look, if two of you shall agree on that, let's agree. Will we agree on this? So two of you get together and say, we'll agree on this. Is that what it means? And you lay it out before the Lord. You say, he's got to answer now, you know. God's got to do it, for it says if two of you shall agree, we've agreed, and God will have to do it. And they get down and they tell God what he's got to do. It's not for you or me to tell God what he's got to do. By no means. If a man regard iniquity in his heart, prayer shall not be heard. Here's another one here. That your prayers be not hindered. There's to be that true relationship between the husband and the wife, or else your prayers are hindered and not answered. See, I don't agree with this old theory that God answers all our prayers. I can't find it in the Word of God. You know, you've heard it from platform and you've heard it from other people. Oh yes, God always answers prayers. He either answers with a yes or a no. That's rubbish. An answer is yes. A no is a rejection. An answer is something positive. God doesn't give the positive thing to all that's said in prayer. There may be reasons. And here's one of them. Because there is a lack of the proper relationship in the home. You see, it's one thing Christianity takes us to the work, giving an honest day's work. Christianity brings us into the home. There's to be peace in the home, a proper relationship in the home, and God has got to be honored. Then he says, now finally, be ye all of one mind, having compassion one of another, love as brethren. That brings us into the assembly, doesn't it? Love as brethren. Be pitiful. Be courteous. Not rendering evil for evil. Time's gone. Remember, it's Peter that's saying this. You remember Peter came with a question to the Lord. Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me or trespass against me and I forgive him? Until seven times? That's tremendous. I wonder if any of us could go the seven times. If some man injures you or treats you in an evil way, you say, oh yes, I'll forgive him the first time, but I guarantee I won't forgive him the second time. I'll deal with him if he does it again. Peter says, Lord, how often have I forgiven until seven times? The Lord says, no, I say not unto thee seven times, but until 70 times 7. 490. Oh my. Well, suppose he keeps on doing it and he goes over the 4 and you keep a tag on him. What does he do when he comes to 491? You say, now I'm going to put the law on his side against him. I'll deal with him now. He's going to run too far. Is that what it means? What is Peter telling us here? I think Peter learned his lesson. When the Lord said, no, Peter, until 70 times 7. Now remember, there's only another place in the Bible where you have that number. And when you get a number like this in the Bible, study it through and see what the significance is. God had decreed upon Israel a time period of 70 times 7. 490. It's divided up into three sections. At the end of section number 1, God says, all right, you've sinned, you've rebelled against me, but now bring the whole tithe into the storehouse and see if I will not open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. In plain words, I'll forgive you if you return to me. Do that which is right towards me, and I'll open the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing. Then you come on to the cross, and that's the end of the second period. The Messiah was being cut off in the 6th to 9th period. There on the cross, he's looking down on those who were responsible for putting him there. So, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. How often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? But we're not finished yet. They've got the last period to go. The time of tribulation will come upon them when the Lord comes back as the Son of Righteousness with healing on his wings. Then according to Romans chapter 11, then all Israel will be saved, and they'll go into the great millennial kingdom, forgiven, until 70 times 7 is fulfilled. Oh, what he was saying to Peter was this: Peter, as long as I forgive them, you forgive them. Peter's telling us here, oh, be courteous. Be courteous. Act as Christians one towards another. Love as brethren. You see, Christianity then affects us in our work, whether it's the master or the servant. It affects us in the home, whether it's the wife or the husband. Then there's other scriptures that deal with the children. And then it affects us in the assembly where we meet as brethren and sisters. Christianity is a practical thing. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for another day spent with thy dear people. We pray very specially tonight for those who are traveling. Remember them as they come down those busy highways. Protect them and bring them safely back again to their homes. We think of those who have just left us today. They're going away on a long journey to be with the Medlands and help them. Then we think of those tonight who are sick. We pray for Mrs. Alexander very specially. Thou hast heard the prayers that have gone up today already for her. And then we think again of those who have their mothers who are sick. We pray for them. O God, will thou in mercy look down upon them? We think also of Mrs. Walton and Robbie, sick for a long time. We ask thee, our God, in mercy look down on each of them today. And we think of those who may be upset, those who may have to face the difficulties of having unsafe partners, those who don't think the same as them. O God, we pray that there may come the time when there'll be unity with them and each of them enjoying the things of the Lord. Hear us now and take us home in safety. Be with each of us throughout the week as we ask it in the Lord's own worthy name. Amen. Meeting's over.